John chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. We've been dealt with the first part of chapter 12 last week, and we're going to continue here dealing with another portion here in this chapter, not completed, but deal with another portion. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 12, the Bible says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered, they, that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.' And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come, and the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name.' Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, 'An angel spake to him.' Jesus answered and said, 'This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.' This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?' Then Jesus said unto them, 'Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light.' These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." I want to draw your attention here to a verse here. There were several verses here, but I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 14, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remember they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him." Notice here, Jesus was glorified. If you go on down to verse 28, the Bible says, "Father, glorify thy name." And notice here, "Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Now here in this passage, he's dealing here with the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified. So when I preach this morning on this, the Son of Man should be glorified, but it may not be what it appears on the surface. In verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that,'" notice, "the Son of Man should be glorified. What is he talking about? What did the people there understood what Jesus said as? And we're going to see here what he was speaking of. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning as we look into his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would, Lord, give us understanding this morning as we study this portion of scripture, that we would learn this morning to apply this portion to our lives today as seeing the things that you emphasized in one of your last appeal to the Jews. I pray that you would guide my words and my thoughts. Give me clarity of mind in speaking. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we approach this passage here, we've been considering from chapter 11. Remember, the resurrection of Lazarus was pretty phenomenal. Remember, Jesus had delayed to come, and remember what he said? He said, "I'm doing this so that the Son of Man would be glorified and receive the honor and the praise." And so there was a purpose behind the resurrection, and so he delayed. He came after 4 days after Lazarus was dead, and he raised him from the dead. And then we saw last week how the people reacted. We talked about the pious, remember, and the passionate and the pretender. Different reactions from different people. But we saw here how the intensity has been building now. The people, remember, we stood in the courtroom here in the Sanhedrin Council, and they basically said that Jesus was to die. Because he, of all the things that he had done, remember, they said, well, if they set him up as king, the Romans are going to come and they're going to rule over us and we're not going to have authority anymore. And so they were threatened on one side by Jesus, on the other side they were threatened by the Romans. And so, remember, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, we're just going to put him to death. We'd be dealing with both things. Now we would deal with the Roman government. Now they wouldn't have to deal with Jesus being the king. And also we would be getting rid of someone that we hate. And so the intensity has been building now, and the people have basically condemned Jesus to death. But the reports are going around. And we're going to look at three things here this morning as we deal with this passage, because it's interesting here. We have the condemnation to death. Now Jesus is going to be really hailed as the Messiah as he comes into Jerusalem. But then he's going to be put to death by the same people who hailed him as the Messiah. So in this passage, what happens is really the people expected something that did not happen. So we're going to look at three things this morning in this passage. We're going to look first of all at the expectation. Number two, we're going to look at the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, we're going to look at the exhortation that Jesus Christ gave to the Jews. Now, first of all, let's look at the expectation of the people. As we begin here in verse 12, we see, first of all, the reception of the people. Now, this is in us understanding that these people have just heard that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's pretty significant. After him being dead for 4 days, it was not just like something that he had done in the past. It was just him healing somebody or touching somebody. He had raised somebody that had been dead for 4 days. It was spectacular. But notice the reception of the people on the next day. Notice much people were come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, palm trees were something that was custom to the Jews, and they were used by the Jews as a symbol of victory. For the Jews at this time, who recognized Christ as the Messiah, and he was, through him coming to Jerusalem, now they thought, this is the time. Messiah has come, and notice he's raised somebody from the dead. Who better to deal with the Roman government than someone who has the power to raise the dead? You know, the word Hosanna, blessed is, as is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, where the Bible says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." The word Hosanna means this: save now. So think, as Jesus was coming here in, and the people were gathered here, as they see Jesus coming in, they say, "Hosanna, save now. Victory has finally come. The victory that we've been expecting for all those years is finally come." But they were expecting an earthly kingdom and not a spiritual kingdom. In Psalm chapter 18, he was not speaking of a physical kingdom. He was speaking of a spiritual kingdom. If Jesus was trying to set himself up as the king of Israel, per se, notice here what he wrote on. The Bible says in verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. He goes on, he said earlier, in verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh sitting, notice, on an ass's colt. May I say, if Jesus was trying to come and portray himself as the king who would overthrow the Roman government, perhaps he would have come in on a horse with an army. But he did not. He was riding on a donkey by himself. That just doesn't seem to me as the grand entrance of the next king that's going to overthrow the Roman government. And perhaps the Roman soldiers, as they saw Jesus, can you imagine here as the Romans are perhaps gathered around and the Jews are picking off the palm trees and waving those and saying, Hosanna, blessed is the Lord. And they're praising and they're saying, our salvation is now. And the Romans are waiting and they see coming through the gate one man on a donkey. I don't personally think that they felt threatened by Jesus riding in on a donkey. They were not threatened by one man on a donkey that claimed to be the king of the Jews and that the people hailed as the king of the Jews. Zechariah 9:9 tells us this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now, he goes on to say that when Messiah is going to come, he's going to come lowly. Now, the people were praising him, but notice he didn't come riding on a horse with the soldiers about him and ready to take over and the Roman government. You see, the disciples here were caught up in the moment. Scripture was not being considered, since there would be now a physical king ruling over them. May I say this, when we are focused on the temporal, we forget the scriptural. They were focused in the moment. The Jews were focused now on the temporal. We need a king. We need to do away with the Romans. We need to do away with the taxes by the Romans. And so they thought, let's bring Jesus as the king. They forgot all about the scriptures. And may I say today the same thing happens to us. When we focus on the temporal now, we often forget the scriptural and how we ought to live our lives. But later, after the Lord Jesus was glorified, the Bible tells us that they would remember the scripture written concerning Christ. Notice verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. Can you see the disciples wondering here? Jesus is going to Jerusalem and they're hearing all the hustle and bustle and the people are waving the leaves. Hosanna, here's the Messiah, here's the King. And the disciples are like, why is he riding on a donkey? Where's the army? Is he really going to come like this? It seems peculiar. But the Bible tells us, but when Jesus was glorified, then remember they that these things were written. In other words, can you see here? They knew at this moment, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. They knew how the Messiah was going to come in Jerusalem. But yet being so caught up in the moment, in the temporal, in wanting their physical needs met, they forgot about the Scriptures. But then when the Son of God was glorified, then they remembered the Scriptures. Why? Because Jesus was not with them anymore. May I say today, the Lord Jesus Christ is not with us physically right here in this room. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We understand that. But we must live by the Scriptures and not by the temporal and the circumstances that we are surrounded by. And so we see in the expectation of the people, we see the reception of the people in general. But number two, we see the record of those that were present at the resurrection. And the Bible says, verse 17, the people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. And the Bible says, verse 18, for this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So we have two groups now. We have, first of all, the people in general are receiving the Lord, and now those that are giving the record for being present at the resurrection. We have those, first of all, who were present at the resurrection of Lazarus, had been announcing to everyone what had taken place in Bethany. I think that all of us would probably tell everybody we could if we had just seen somebody being raised from the dead. And we probably tell, oh, you'd never believe Jesus the Messiah, the people that there's been such debate about. I'm telling you, I just saw him. He raised a man that's been dead for 4 years from the dead, for 4 days from the dead. And so there's the people that saw, that were witnesses, and then there's the people on the other side, the Jews, who were coming from Bethany, praising Jesus, and those who were at Jerusalem, filled with enthusiasm and expectation as Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. In their minds, if Jesus had raised a dead man, surely he could deal with the Romans. Can you see how this is so different from last week where the council said, let's put him to death? And now Jesus is being genuinely threatened, and we saw even he has his own people among him, Judas the pretender. But now it seems to be reversed, to where there's an enthusiasm building around the Lord and who he is and what he can do. But may I say, they had the wrong expectation. So we see the reception of the people, the record of those present. But number three, we see the ruin of the Pharisees. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. Now this is funny, because this is right after the council just voted and said, let's put him to death. Let's get rid of him. And so that was the rule. Remember, they were, according to chapter 11, and we see that they were seeking Jesus. They told all the Jews, if anybody sees the Lord, they need to tell us where he is so that we can take him and put him to death. And therefore, that was the council. Now, all of this was orchestrated because the typical way for the Jew to put a man to death was to bring him out outside of the city and then stone him to death. But that is not how the Lord should die. And so all those things were being orchestrated and unbeknownst to them. But we see here, think about, they thought, we're ruined. The world, everybody is cheering him. Look at all the people. Now they had a problem, because Jesus now was at the top. You see, a king would supersede their authority. A king, they as the council would have to answer to. And so they weren't pleased with that, because they're looking at all the people and they're thinking, we're ruined. Everything that we just made, all the decisions we made are pointless. The authority of the Sanhedrin Council was not very effective in dealing with Jesus. The Pharisees, in frustrations, were discussing among themselves, no matter what we do, the world goes after Jesus. We don't know what to do. But they wanted to prevent from happening was now happening. People were going to set up Jesus as the king to rule over them. The Pharisees and the people in Jerusalem did not know really what was truly going on. So we see the reception of the people, the record of the present, the ruin of the Pharisees, but we see also the request to Philip. The Bible says in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them. Not only these Greeks, the Bible says, that came up to worship at the feast. So these Greeks were Gentiles, but notice, they were really part of the Jewish religion. Now in the temple, there would be what you call the court of the Gentiles, which would be separate from the court of the Jews, to where that would be the place where the Gentiles worship. You see, there was a segregation. There was a place where the Jews worshipped, and there was a place where the Greeks and other people from around the world that would be so-called Jews would come and worship. And notice here, they make a request to Philip here. They come to Philip. Now perhaps Philip, because it's a Greek name, perhaps they thought, we know he's not Greek, he's a Jew, but with a Greek name. And so they came to him perhaps because they felt comfortable with his name. But notice, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. So on the one hand, you have the people that are expecting Jesus to do great things. You have those that have been witnesses and have bear record of the resurrection of Lazarus. And then you have the religious leaders who are kind of in turmoil, saying, we don't know what to do with this man. And also now you have a group of Greeks in the midst of this hustle and bustle that say, we want to see Jesus. But may I say that the Greeks came to Philip They seemed to want to see Jesus, but really what they needed to do was believe in Jesus. We say, well, what's wrong with wanting to see Jesus? You know, there was a great expectation here. We know in Jerusalem, people were excited. They believed the Messiah had finally come. We see all this, but the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to give the people what they expected. As a matter of fact, what Jesus says next is going to seemingly be His last appeal to the Jews. You see, these Greeks, based upon what was said, wanted to see Jesus perhaps because they wanted to get a glimpse, because He was famous. Because He was about to be lifted up as the King. You know, that's, by the way, how the world functions today. You have a famous person, a famous, you know, whatever, singer or whatever the case may be, and people spend hours camping out just to get a glimpse to see their idol, whoever they want to see. And so these people said, it seems they don't want a conversation. They just want to see Jesus. You know that Jesus does not grant their request? I said, what does He do? He's going to give them something more important. He's not going to give them what they expect. And may I say today, many times churches have presented a Christianity that people want and people expect. But we cannot give what people want and people expect. We do not come to God on our terms. We must come. We must not come to God on our terms. We must come to God on His terms. And notice here, we not only see here the expectation, but number two, we see the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not grant the request from the Greeks. They did not need to see Jesus. They had heard Lazarus was raised from the dead. These men needed to believe on Jesus. But I want us to notice here three things in His emphasis. We see, first of all, we're going to look at the words that were spoken. Then we're going to see here the wondering of the words that were spoken. And then we're going to see the wicked that He's addressing. Notice the words spoken. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come, and the Son of Man should be glorified. Yes, glorified. That's what we want. But it's not the kind of glorifying that you think. They thought, when Jesus had referred to Himself that the Son of Man must be lifted up, they thought He must be lifted up on a throne. He must be set up as the King. And so He's referring to now the Son of Man should be lifted up. Notice verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. What? What are you talking about? Well, we're going to, as we examine those words, we're going to first of all see the words to His followers. He's going to speak directly to His followers. And notice here, He gives them, first of all, in verse 24, the farming principle. Why is He giving them a farming principle? Think about it. All of farming rests upon this one principle. A seed must die, then be sown in the ground, and then it can yield growth. That's the principle. The process of death, burial, and resurrection is present in the seed. You know, a grain cannot fulfill its purpose unless it first dies. Everybody that knows that's planted anything knows that if you have a seed, you have to dry it out. If you pluck it from another fruit or anything, you have to dry it out. It has to die, and then you plant it, and then it can grow. Notice He says notice verse 24, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. In other words, if the grain doesn't first die, it will never fulfill its purpose. And therefore will be wasted. If it die, it says it bringeth forth, notice, much fruit. The Lord here began the process of multiplication by first dying, we know, and then producing much fruit. Think about the fruit that is the result of His obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. But think about this verse seems to kind of be a paradox, doesn't it? Death is the way to life. Well, He says, notice in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Think about it here. If we are consumed with self-living, we will never know how to truly live for Christ. And so he gives a principle, really this little principle is twofold. First of all, it speaks of the principle of himself. How that he must die. How that he must be buried and then be raised from the dead. And how his death, burial, and resurrection would bring much fruit and thousands of people throughout the centuries getting saved. But he's speaking to his followers specifically. See, he was the perfect example of that. But he's speaking to his followers. Now they're expecting. What do they want? They want a king. They want to set up somebody to fight the battles for them. They want somebody to remove the problem of the Roman problem away from them. They want somebody to deal with the problems. And here he addresses them and he says, look, no, you need to do something. What do you need to do? You need to die. Die to self. He says here, he that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So, wait a minute, Lord. What are you talking about? You see, in their minds, they thought, we're going to live again without Roman rule. We're going to be free to live without the Roman oppression. And they neglected the fact that what they needed was not freedom from a Roman government. What they needed was freedom from their sin. What they needed was freedom from their selves and their sin nature that has been, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, to do the wrong thing. It says you need to die to self. Don't love the world. Don't love this life. Because what if you set up a king? When the king goes away, what do you do then? There's nowhere to go. You see, your confidence must not be in the temporal. It must be in the eternal. It's not saying that you also be miserable and hate everybody and hate your life here. But he says, don't love how the world functions. Don't like this present world. Don't live for the now. Live for what is eternal. He gives them the farming principle. But then he gives them the focal person. Notice he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, there's a whole lot packed in this verse, but notice he says, if any man serve me, so he says, look, you have to die to self. You have to not love your life in this world. You have to hate your life in this world, and then you can learn to start living for the Lord. But then now he talks about serving the Lord. How do we serve the Lord? Let him, notice, follow me. And then he says, well, how do we follow the Lord? That's a good question today. Now, they had him, the disciples had Jesus Christ, and they followed him, physically speaking. But Jesus Christ was not going to be forever with them. How do we follow the Lord today? Well, he poses the question, first of all, what world are you living for? Are you living for the temporal world? Or are you living for the world of eternity? We can live for the Lord in the light of eternity, or we can live for the world in light of death. Follow me here. What does that mean? He says here, where I am, there shall also my servant be. Where do we find the servants of the Lord? We find them where Jesus is. Now, back then, we know, physically speaking, where would you find the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? You would find them with the Lord Himself. But Matthew 18:20 says this, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where is Jesus Christ today? He's in the midst of the church. That's where he is. Let's go to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I know the Holy Spirit lives within us. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit teaches us His truth. But how today does a Christian follow the Lord? Where is His place of service? The place of His service is where the Lord is. Jesus Christ said that He is that He would build His church. We also see here in Ephesians, notice chapter 5, notice verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Now let me stop and say this. The church, every portion of Scripture here that we're going to read, where He mentions the church refers to a local assembly. It's not referring to every single person that's saved. We have to understand that. There is only two times in the Word of God where the word church refers to every single Christian that's been born again. Every other time when you see the word church, it refers to a local assembly. Who is the head of this church? Jesus Christ. Not the pastor. Not a deacon board, nothing. It is Christ who's the head of the church. Where is Christ today? He's the head of the church. Notice he keeps on verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Don't go down to verse 27. That He, that's Christ, might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Notice verse 30. For we are members of whose body? His body, Christ's body, of His flesh and of His bones. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so Christ, when He started His church, as He instructed His disciples and said that where I am, that's where you're going to find the sermons. Where is Christ today? The Holy Spirit lives within us, but where is Christ doing the work today? He is doing His work in the church. He's the head of the church. He's leading the church. He's guiding the church. We ought to serve the Lord in the local New Testament church. That's where our place of service is. You see, the focal point here of what He's trying to exhort them and emphasize is the fact that they ought to be where Jesus is. And today, where is Jesus Christ? He's in the midst of the church. That's why He says several times that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence in the church. He is the most important person in the church. Who? Jesus Christ. How do we know whether people are following the Lord today? You'll see them in church. Being led by the Lord. Who is guiding people and who is, again, we could talk about the gift and go on and on, but that's not the purpose of the message. But it's important to consider here how we follow Jesus today. We follow the Lord by being with Him. He is the head of the local church of believers. We grow and serve in the local church where Christ has the preeminence. So notice here, we see the words to His followers. He gives them the farming principle, and then He talks about the focal person Himself. But then we see the words to the Father. The Bible says, notice in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Notice verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. Notice the words that He says to the Father. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. And then He says, Father, glorify Thy name. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was clearly looking forward in the near future to Calvary. Think about what He was considering. He knew everything because He was God. Yet limiting Himself and human flesh, we see He was considering, first of all, think about the sorrow that He was facing just from a few days in the garden. He was thinking about His burden of being made sin for us. He was thinking about His betrayal by a friend. He was thinking about the fact that He would be mocked, that He would be physically abused, that He would be crowned with thorns, that He would go to the crucifixion, and that He would die. Jesus was focused on His purpose in this world, in His time here on earth. What was His purpose? His purpose was to glorify His Father's name. By the way, that is our purpose today. How can we glorify the Father's name that He just spoke about, that the grain must first die, and then in the ground, and then it can grow. And in the principle for us here, Jesus Christ gives us the example. As He's speaking to the Father, says, glorify Thy name. These ought to be our words. Where we say to God, God, glorify Thy name. My life is not mine to live. It is not my life here. I'm not here for myself. I'm here to glorify the name of God. I'm here to fulfill the purpose that God has for my life as Jesus Christ fulfilled His purpose at the time on earth and died for our sins. So, we see the words to His followers, the words to His Father, and thirdly, we see the words from the Father. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, there are really three times when you see God audibly from heaven speaking down to His Son. The first time we see that appear is at Jesus Christ's baptism, really the commencement of His ministry. The second time we see God speaking is at really the climax of His ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here would be the third time where God audibly speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ here in really the end, closing of His ministry. But He says, notice, I have both, these are the words of Christ, God, I have both glorified it. What is it? It is His name. He says, I have both glorified it in the past, and I will glorify it, and said, again. Now, what is He talking about? He's talking about the birth of Christ or the victory over the Pharisees. What is He talking about? Well, because of context, we're going to see in just a moment in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I believe here, based upon the context, He's referring to the time. Remember earlier where Jesus Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? Did Jesus Christ get the victory? Of course He did. And in His victory over Satan and his temptation, the name of God was glorified. So God says, I have glorified it in the past, in the temptation in the wilderness, and I will glorify it again. He's about to speak of the devil. And what would happen? The glorified again, talking about the future day. This was speaking, would be speaking of the victory over Satan and his death on Calvary and his final victory over Satan after the millennial kingdom, where He will cast the devil and all his angels into the lake of fire that will burn forever and ever. Now think about it here. God says here, I have glorified it, your victory over the devil, and I will glorify it again. This is how the Son of God is glorified. When God, the name of God is glorified in His defeat of the devil. He defeated the devil in the past and He's going to defeat him again. You know, John 14:13 refers to, we know in verse 31, He refers to the devil, and we will see that in just a moment. Let me not get ahead of myself. Because we see here, we see the words from the Father. So we see here, notice the words that were spoken. But number two, we see the wondering. The Bible says, verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now the people were wondering, and those that were standing by did not understand the words. Some people said they thought it was thunder. Now, these are the people that stood by. Jesus Christ, no doubt, was surrounded by His disciples in a particular group. And as He was teaching them, He was primarily talking to His disciples. Remember, because the disciples, Philip and Andrew, came to Jesus Christ because the Greeks wanted to see Him. So ultimately here, the disciples are surrounded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the voice from God from heaven comes down. And the people that are around kind of hear something. They hear thunder. Some people see, kind of discern there's maybe a voice from an angel. But we see that Jesus Christ understood the words. And I believe the disciples understood the words as well, because of verse 30. Jesus answered them, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. What was just said was not for me. I know what I'm to do. The words came for you. God glorified it, His name, and He will glorify it again. Now, the important message here is that they should be looking for victory over Satan, the prince of the world, not victory over Roman government. The disciples were thinking temporally, but Jesus Christ was thinking eternally. How greater a victory would be than just to overthrow the Roman governor, but still have to deal with your sin and still have to face the God, the judge of all, who would judge you because of your sin and cast you into hell. But how greater a victory would be if God would glorify His name in His defeat of Satan, in His defeat of death, hell, and the grave, and now Satan would have no more power over death, over man. So they were wondering. And Jesus said, these words were for you. Remember that. Now, I don't think they knew, understood here what was going on. They were still kind of taken up in the moment. But we see here not only the words, we see the wondering, but we see number three here, the wicked. Verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. He says, now. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, the word prince of the world is referring here, no doubt, to Satan. We see that throughout the scriptures. In John chapter 14, verse 30, the Bible says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John 16:11 says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh among the children of disobedience. So the prince of this world is talking about Satan. Now throughout Scripture, not every time, but most of the time, we see a pattern that the Spirit is always opposed by the flesh. We also see that the Father is always opposed by the world. But Jesus is always opposed by Satan. By causing, think about the Jews, to oppose Christ, Satan sealed His own destruction. Now, right now, things are going well. But I get the feeling now that the people kind of don't like what they're hearing at this point. Oh, wait, where's the great speech, political speech, that you're going to take over Jerusalem? Where's the encouragement? Where's your army? Where's your mobilization of the people? No, Jesus said, no, you got to die. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The name of God has been glorified and it will be glorified again. It's almost like it's all in the hands of God. And it matters not what man does. Man's responsibility seems to be to submit to God. So we see here, he goes on, notice here, he in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death He should die. Now, that's the third time that we see Jesus Christ referring to being lifted up. The first time we saw, remember, in John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, and as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The second time, in John chapter 8, verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Again, He lifted up, not up as they were thinking in their minds on the throne, but lifted up on the cross. He was speaking of the type of death that He would die. You see, Jesus Christ was not going to be stoned. None of His bones would be broken. He would be lifted up above the earth. He would stand between man and God, and intercede for the sins of the people above the earth. So finally here we not only see the expectation of the people, the emphasis of Christ, but we see thirdly the exhortation. So the Lord says, notice in verse 34, the people answered Him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Now they were quoting here Psalm 89 verse 29, where the Bible says, His seed also will I make to endure forever, and His throne as the days of heaven. And so they thought to themselves, well, isn't the Messiah going to come? Isn't His throne going to be set up forever? And so they were kind of confused a little bit about what Jesus Christ was talking about. And notice here, verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. He's speaking of Himself. He says, I am the light of the world. He goes on to say, walk
while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. That these things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. This seems to be the last public appeal to the Jews. Now I want us to consider this, because he's not, I don't believe here, speaking of, he could be speaking in generally about, salvation, but I believe he's talking about himself being light. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He's speaking of the darkness that would be cast upon the nation of Israel after the crucifixion, when Jesus Christ began and started the church with him and his disciples, and then it was the power of Pentecost, and he raised up a group of people who will be his representatives. And the Jews, because they rejected Christ, because they denied Christ, while they had the light with them, walking with them, they did not receive the light, they rejected the light, therefore they would be in darkness, and they still are in darkness today. Now, Jews, it's not impossible for a Jew to get saved. Jews have gotten saved. But the nation as a whole does not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so here, think about it. This is Jesus' last appeal. As they were expecting a king, and Jesus emphasizes, no, it's time for God to glorify His name. It's time for me to die. And by the Christian, it's time for you as well to die to self. To live a life that's pleasing to God. And so he says, look, you have an opportunity now. Speaking to the Jews. They were at the feast. They're only Jews here. Religious Jews. And Greeks who were worshiping at the temple. He says, you have an opportunity while I'm here. I'm not going to be here. But after I'm gone, you're going to be in darkness. Prolonged darkness until after the rapture of the church. When Jesus Christ brings Israel back on the scene. Thousands of Jews will be saved. And there's going to be a revival with thousands of people by the nation of Israel who's going to be restored in the light, but is now under darkness. There was an opportunity for them to receive Christ. By the way, some did, but many didn't. And I believe the same principle applies to today. While we have the light of the Word of God, while we have the Holy Spirit living within us, while we have all that we have, let's walk in the light, as He is in the light. And as the Lord Jesus Christ seeks to walk in this world and do a work in His church and through His church and the people in His local church and in His local congregation, we ought to walk in this light, submit to Him, obey Him, while we have opportunity. The opportunity is not going to last forever. The Lord is coming soon. And we must do all that we can now. That is the exhortation. You know, there is always an urgency in Christianity. There must always be an urgency. We must never get to the place where we're comfortable, where we sit back and relax and kick our feet up until Jesus Christ comes. We ought to charge this world, penetrate this world with the gospel, and continue to serve the Lord and walk in the light as we have the light. We only have a certain amount of time to pray. We only have a certain amount of time to witness. There is coming a day when prayer will not be needed anymore. There is coming a day when witnessing will not be needed anymore. There's going to come a day where on this earth there would be no more opportunity to serve the Lord. There ought to be an urgency. And so the message, although it is for the nation of Israel here to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, it is also by principle for us applying today that we must walk in the light. Let's not expect some physical kingdom to come. Let's not expect, sometimes we think, well, God, if you just kind of send revival, and that we mean, we think, well, if God could just, I don't know, like speak from heaven or do something miraculous so that get a hold of people and shake people around a little bit, then we could be more effective for Christ. Really? That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants a people to die to self. Just like a grain dies and is buried. In other words, there's no self-life anymore. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. And in the death and the burial, as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, even so He makes our lives fruitful as we are where He is. Where do you find the servants of God today? You find them in His church. Let's move forward for the Lord and continue to serve Him and faithfully walk in the light as we have received the light. Father, we thank